Listen, I don't have a joke today, but this is a joke. Check this out. There's a reason I'm going to tell you this. Here's a fact. Every second of every minute, the sun loses 1,200,000 tons of mass. So scientists tell us that eventually the sun will burn out. So this means that if we go back 15 million years, that's the length required for the evolutionary process to bring life as we know to our planet, or at least evolutionists say so, then the sun would be substantially larger, thousands of times larger than now. It would cause the average temperature on Earth to exceed 300 degrees, which wouldn't support life, which wouldn't support this life that supposedly evolved into us. As I was going through this week, I started thinking about all these vain philosophies and babblings and silly things that men believe. When you consider scientists, and I love science, when you consider evolution and things like that, they know the facts. They just won't even listen to their own facts. Listen to this. Scientists at the Hawaiian Institute of Geophysics collected rocks from a lava flow that had hardened, and they dated them. They dated them with the most sophisticated dating equipment they have, the latest stuff. According to these most sophisticated scientific systems, the most advanced computer models, a sample was said to be of, they took a sample of lava, and they said it was dated at 3 billion years old. Well, the scientists were blown away because it was from a volcano that erupted 2 years ago. And then lastly, there are these fossilized trees in Indonesia, and they're 40 feet high. Fossils 40 feet high. Now, it's been established that it takes centuries to produce a fossil that's only 1 inch thick. So it would take countless centuries to fossilize an entire tree. But the problem is that the tree wouldn't be able to stand that long without breaking down under its own deteriorating or its own weight and all that decaying process. So for the tree to be fossilized to a height of 40 feet, it had to be fossilized in a way other than the evolutionists suggest. It had to be fossilized in an immediate action. Immediately, it had to be fossilized in some instant cataclysmic event, like a flood, like a global flood. This is amazing what they will deny and still believe evolution, though the facts are right there in front of their faces. So you'll see why I'm saying this as we finish the book of 1 Timothy this morning, hopefully. But let's start out, why don't we start in Proverbs chapter 1. One quick verse. I know you know this. There's one place we have to start our quest for knowledge, God's Word. This is not a book of science, but science does not disprove this book. This book has science in it that it took men hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to find out on their own apart from the Bible. Christopher Columbus was a Christian. He read his Bible. He logged in his journal notes. You know why he believed the earth was round? Because he read Isaiah. And Isaiah talks of the round earth, the circle of the earth. One place we have to start a quest for knowledge, it's God's Word. Otherwise, we're going to be seduced by false ideas that masquerade as the truth. Well, let's start with Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Simply, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for wisdom. We ask that you instruct us. We ask that we would gain the knowledge and the wisdom you want us to have, even now, even this morning. So fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. As we come to your word, the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, will teach us. And Lord, we trust that. So please have your way with us. We want to know. We want to know you better. We want our eyes opened, our hearts softened. Please, again, I keep praying it, but Lord, have your way. And may Jesus be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen. As I look at this, this verse here, it's pretty much the key verse of the entire book of Proverbs. It really is when you look at it. Along with Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. If you want to turn there, you could turn there too. Proverbs 9:10. which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning. Or in other words, it is the chief part, is what it means. It's the chief part of knowledge. If a man wants to be wise, then the place to begin, we know, is reverencing God for sure, in trusting and obeying him. You know, and really, what's more reasonable than the creature trusting his creator? On the other hand, what's more illogical than for men to reject God's word and to live on their own ideas? You know, I did that for a long time. Well, long enough anyway. But since I've been living according to God's word, I'm really beginning to understand that the beginning of knowledge and that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I'm only just beginning. You know, when people think, "Oh, wow, you really know the Bible." You know what? I don't know anything because God is so infinite. I haven't even scratched the surface yet. So today, as we look at this, I keep thinking the wisest thing we could ever do is to repent of our sins, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then live for him wholeheartedly and devotedly. And it has to come through his word, too. There has to be an understanding of his word. We really do. Because, and it says here, "Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We know that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. You know, how many fools are there out there that just don't believe in God? Or they believe in a false God, or whatever it might be. And they may have genius IQs today, too. I come from a family, on my mother's side, there's genius. Obviously, it skipped me, but but there is. You know, my grandfather, and I've got cousins that have gotten scholarships and skipped grades and all this other stuff. My brother Rick was really smart. And I watch genius-type people, and they still won't grasp the truth in many areas. You give them total facts, and you can read God's word to them and everything, and if the Holy Spirit isn't working in their life, they don't get it. They just don't get it. Well, in this book, we're told that it's the wise man who's willing and anxious to learn, but the fool is the guy that can't be told anything. You've seen that. You can't tell him anything. He's obstinate, he's conceited, and he only learns lessons the hard way if he even learns at all. Now, if we turn to 1 Timothy 6 again, we left off at verse 10. Obviously, we'll begin with verse 11. 1 Timothy 6:11. Paul says to Timothy, "But thou," but you, you're different. "But thou, O man of God." You know what? Paul gives great honor to this young Timothy. Young Timothy, his protege, his student, his fellow missionary. This is a great honor to Timothy because Timothy, by calling him a man of God here in the New Testament, it's the only place where anybody in the New Testament is called a man of God. Only Timothy is addressed like this. So this is great honor from a great man like Paul for a young guy. Like Timothy. Timothy had to be a special guy, and we know that. But in the Old Testament, the title was reserved only for the prophets, so it's pretty special. Now, we can also review last week by looking at verse 11, because if we look at it, Paul says, "Flee these things." What things? Actually, you know what he's saying? Flee everything that's in verse 1 through 10, pretty much. Flee all this stuff that we learned about in verses 1 through 10. Flee disrespect of masters. Flee teachers of false doctrine. Flee proud people. Flee foolish questions. Flee strifes of words and those who envy. Flee railings and evil surmisings. In other words, flee jealousy, rivalry, cursing, and suspicion. Flee perverse disputings of men with corrupt minds. Destitute of the truth, and flee preachers of the prosperity doctrines. We learned that too. Flee covetousness, and be content with godliness. You know what? Godliness with contentment is great gain, isn't it? When you're content because you know God, you're secure in your future, your salvation, you know where you're going, you know who you are, you know who you belong to, you know who your master is. Flee covetousness and be content with godliness. Flee or put off. But then putting off should be followed by a putting on, shouldn't it? If you take something off, you should probably put something on. Well, it should be followed by putting on. Like we're to put on the armor of God. You hear, well, I put off this, or I put off that, or I don't do this anymore, or I don't do that anymore, and I don't do any of that, and I used to, and you know, that's great. Well, what are you now, though, or what do you do now? I think Christians walk around saying, well, I used to do, and I don't do this, and I don't do that anymore, and I gave up this, and I don't. Yeah, but what do you do? What do we do? We can spend a lot of time telling everybody what we don't do. For most people, I think they think that Christians, you know, they already think that we're all about the thou shalt nots. Well, what shalt thou? What, you know what I'm trying to say? What do you do? What do we do? What are we about? Who are we about? What are we really like? We could spend a lot of time telling everybody what we don't do. So Paul says, thou shalt, or put on, or don't flee, or in other words, follow after righteousness. Put that on. Godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. That's a mouthful. We could spend the next 3 years on just that. You really could. If you go through the scriptures, you can pull every one of those out and just expound on it for weeks. So Paul gives Timothy several final charges, like orders from a superior. See, the way this is written, when he says, I charge you, it's like a guy in the army saying, I'm ordering you. I'm commanding you. It really is. He's saying that. That's Paul's heart. He's commanding. He gives several final charges, just like orders from a superior. First of all, I order you, flee from all the folly of worldly wisdom and wealth that I've already mentioned. Then I order you to pursue righteousness. It's the most complete virtue. It is. It means giving God and people their due. And you know what? Well, what does God do? You know. I was telling my wife this week that I can narrow down so much counseling by just looking people in the eye and saying, you know what to do. What should I do? You know what to do. Do it. Just do it. And half the problems can just be solved right there. You already know what to do. Just do it. Then he charges him to pursue godliness, which we defined in verse 6 as basically a godly life that will bring huge profits to those who are content with what they have. Are you born again? If you're born again, I think you should be more content than all the other people on this planet. And if you are born again, are you content? And if you are content, let your face know it. Okay, I have to do that. But seriously, next, Timothy orders to pursue faith and love. Agape, which for most Christians is self-explanatory. It's perfect love. It's unconditional love. Really sit down and think about what unconditional love is. You will love someone no matter what. No matter what. That covers a lot of stuff, doesn't it? You love them no matter what. That's his love for you. I think of all the stupid things I've done in my life and he loves me anyway. That takes perfect love. That takes agape. That takes unconditional love. Well, it's pretty self-explanatory. Faith might also mean faithfulness or dependability. Are you dependable? Are we dependable? Do you ever think about that? Can you be depended on? God can. Dependability. Love speaks of our affection for both God and our fellow man, too. Women. Paul charges Timothy then to pursue endurance or patience. And you know what? Sometimes I think of patience as simply just don't quit. A lot of what I do is encouraging people, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. I feel like a coach sometimes. Don't quit. Get back in there. Get off the bench. Get in there. Just don't quit. I know that Wednesday night I was sharing how close we can be to the blessing and not even know it and quit. You might be a day away or a minute away or an hour away from major blessing. Oh, I'm going to quit. I can't take this anymore. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Don't quit. So he's also to pursue gentleness. Now, some scholars feel that this word isn't interpretable or almost untranslatable, if that's even a word. But in reality, it's the temper of the spirit in which we accept God's blessings, or God's dealings, I should say, with us as good. Meaning without disputing or resisting. We accept what he's doing. And you know, I was trying to explain to my kids the other day that as we're going through life, instead of just saying, oh, why is this going on? You just accept it and deal with it. And I'm going to deal with this. And I'm going to move on. I'm going to handle this. I'm going to handle this in a godly manner. Lord, what are you going to show me through this trial? What do you have for me to learn here? Why am I going through this? Is there something you want me to learn about me? And 9 times out of 10, certainly. So here we are. We're accepting God's dealing with us as good. And we don't dispute and we don't resist. And it's a kind, humble character too, to all people. Do you have a kind, humble character? You know, or do you react? Do you get crazy? You know, that guy who pulls in front of you and he's doing 34 miles an hour? What does that do to you? I know that drives me nuts. But I think that's God saying, Jim, I want you to learn something here. Like you're tailgating. Anyways, so he didn't just say leave and forsake, but flee from as if from an enemy. And Paul gives Timothy a charge not only to flee things, but he also gives him a charge to pursue these good things. He actually commands it. Pursue these things. And come back here and look at this. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Come back here and look at that. Lord, I want to follow these things. And I really need your Holy Spirit to enable me to do this. I really do. If you look at verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. You know what? We use this verse a lot. Fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle, and it's raging, and it's combat, and it's spiritual warfare, and we need to battle on our knees. But it's true. It's really true. This word fight is agonizo in the Greek, and that's where we get the word agonize from. Agonizo in the Greek, it's a battle, it's combat. Agonize comes from that. And Paul could be making reference to the Olympic Games. He could be making reference to soldiers. Because in the lives of both, obviously, they require a great deal of agony and struggle. And he loved athletes. He loved athletics. But Timothy will have to struggle and contend with all of his might to lay hold on eternal life. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, what do you mean there? It's not that he doesn't already have eternal life. It's not that. But even though Timothy has already received eternal life, Paul urges him, seize it, grasp it, take hold of it with everything you've got. Really get into it, lay hold of it, make it completely his own. And you know what, Timothy? Enjoy it too. Enjoy every minute of it. See, listen, the Christian life was meant for you to really enjoy it. You know, and if you're struggling, oh, I don't know how long I can keep this up, then something's not right. It's to be enjoyable because your master's Jesus Christ. He's God himself. He's filled you with the Holy Spirit. You think about that. He's saying, enjoy it and live it to the full. So this is language that's a lot like 2 Corinthians 13:5. And there Paul says, examine yourselves. Whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you be a reprobate, except you be reprobates. In other words, unless you have failed the test. If you've failed the test, listen, ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. Today, make today the day of salvation. Then you don't fail that test. And this also reminds me of Philippians 2:12. There Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's not about works. It means let's see it in your life. He means apply the remedy. The remedy is Jesus Christ. He's the remedy. Are you applying Jesus Christ to the situation you're in now? Or are you calling up people, you know, and trying to get money and taking medicine or, you know, numbing yourself? What are you doing? Are you applying the remedy to the situation you find yourself in now? The remedy is Jesus Christ. And he's saying that, really. The remedy is having the mind of Christ. Now here in verse 12, Paul also makes reference to Timothy's good confession. And the mention of many witnesses is probably a reference to his ordination. In other words, Timothy, you know what? You have been called by God, and there are many people who understand this. There are many people that know that this calling is real in your life. We know it. We've seen it. He's called him a man of God. I mean, so many know his calling. And it's like Paul is saying, hey, man of God, listen, keep eternity's values in view. Lay hold on eternal life. And you better be focused. You better be really focused on the fact that you're going to heaven. See, I've been saying that a lot lately, haven't I? Hey, we're going to heaven. We're going to heaven. Get that frown off your face. You're going to heaven. See, but you have to. You have to remind people you're going to heaven, right? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Well, keep that in mind is what Paul's saying to Timothy. Because Timothy's going to be in for it. Timothy's a pastor. He's in Ephesus. He's coming up against all this stuff that we've been reading about. He's got to keep excited for the Lord. He's got to apply the remedy in his life. He needs to keep the fact in mind and focus on it. You're going to heaven, Timothy. Verse 13, I give thee charge. Charge is a military word. It's a word in the Greek, paragello. And it really means to give commands or strict orders. I command you. It's an order, buddy. Do it. It's a military word. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this eternal life that Timothy is pursuing comes from the giver of life, the one and only who quickens or gives life to all things. Quickens means gives life. So here Paul also makes reference to the outstanding and remarkable testimony of Jesus. As you remember, when he went before Pontius Pilate, here he is before Pilate in John 18 and Mark 14. In his great testimony, Jesus let Pilate know that God's in charge. Pilate, not you. You have no power. It's not you. Pilate asked Jesus, art thou a king? And Jesus answered, you said it. He did. And if you really desire to hear the truth, because he asked him, what is truth? He asked Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Do you hear his voice? Do you try to hear his voice? Do you sit down and read the word and, Lord, speak to me? Can you hear his voice? Because that's what he says. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. He's saying, I am the truth. It's me. So knowing who Jesus is, listen, knowing who Jesus is will equip Timothy to fight the good fight. And Paul adds here, look it, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know why he adds that? Because that was how long Timothy was supposed to fight the good fight. You fight this good fight until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, one way or the other. That's when you're done. Fight the good fight until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how long he's supposed to do this. Now, there's always a danger with all of us that a good effort won't last long enough. You know, a lot of people start out great with the Lord. They finish really lousy. The Bible's full of these guys, too. We start off real strong, and we kind of die out. We don't finish strong. We need a good effort that will last long, and it won't end in defeat. We need to finish strong. You know, when I ran track, I had a good kick at the end. I ran a 440, a quarter mile. And I had a good kick at the end, but it was because I ran much longer distances than that to prepare. While the other guys were working on their starts, I thought, that's great. And I worked on it too, but I thought, it's the finish. If you don't have anything at the end, you're dead. The guys are passing you up. It's the finish. The start's great, but the finish. He says here in verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. That means he must be God, right? Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. I would highlight that verse and come back here and meditate on that. That's Jesus Christ right there. We need to know him. Knowing Jesus like this is going to help Timothy in his walk. It's going to help you. You come back here and you read that, what he's all about. Knowing who Jesus is equipped Timothy to fight the good fight. Knowing who Jesus is will equip us to fight the good fight too. Do you know him like that? Think about that. History's filled with examples of armies that have done tremendous things because they knew their leader and they loved their leader. Those types of armies and teams were superior. I know that I played harder for a coach that I really knew and loved. I mean, in the fourth quarter and you're dog tired and you want to win for that guy because you love that guy. Well, there's all kinds of examples of armies who'd been led to spectacular victories because they knew the men that they served under. They loved their leaders or their coaches or whatever. So here Paul describes Jesus to Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'll tell you about him. I'll tell you about him, Timothy. And in light of who God is and where we're going, you read this, it's insane to think more highly of ourselves. It's insane to think highly of ourselves at all when you read this. You think about this. We're nothing in comparison to him. He is the blessed and only potentate, the one who alone has all the power and strength, the one who rules over the universe from an occupied throne in heaven. That's what that means. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love those two phrases, terms. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Say that over and over and over again in the next couple of weeks. It makes you smile. It makes me smile to think about that. But the majesty of man absolutely fades in comparison to the glory of Jesus, doesn't it? It does. The richest, smartest, most influential people on this earth are like puny little insects compared to King Jesus. We are. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We're not built to see him in his glory the way that he really is. We couldn't take it. It would kill us. That's how awesome he is. We need a new body just to look at him and be near him and everything. He is holy. He's absolutely pure. Jesus isn't just a superman. He's the God-man. He's truly immortal, without beginning or end, with a glory which, if fully revealed, would kill any human being. It would strike any human being dead. Listen to this. To whom be honor and everlasting power forever. Knowing who this Jesus is should bring forth a response. Now, not a response of, what can you do for me, Lord? But a response of just total awe. A response of just fall on your knees, on your face, worship. It really should. If you're getting to know him the way you should, the response is just falling on your face. It really is. It's not a response of what he can do for me, but a response of simple and profound worship. Really. Worship that declares honor and everlasting power towards this great God. Amen. Again, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Paul praised the glory and the honor of the exalted, enthroned Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is a unique man. It says he alone has immortality. And he's a glorified man who dwells in unapproachable light. I got thinking about him being in unapproachable light. You know, we can approach him in our devotions through the Holy Spirit as we're reading, as we're praying and everything, but not in the way that he really is, that we will one day. And I started to think about it. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So we can't serve God and walk in darkness. You can't. You want to serve God, you want to be used by God, we can't walk in darkness, can we? 1 John 1:6 says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. So the big problem with a lot of Christians these days is that they're walking in the shadows. Are you walking in the shadows? You know, not completely in the dark. If we walk toward the light, then the shadows will be behind us. Think about that. Walk toward the light. The shadow will be behind you. I like that idea. He says again, charge them. Again, command them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. We've seen this in the first half of the chapter. Again, Paul uses the military term paragello, giving orders, and he commands Timothy to order the rich, not to be arrogant and place their trust in uncertain wealth. It is uncertain, isn't it? Is anything as faithless as wealth? It doesn't bring happiness. It could flee in a minute. It could flee. You know, you look at the truly wealthy and their lives and their unfulfillment and the heartaches and everything. We think money's the answer to everything. Well, the world does. It isn't. You look at the hardships that the rich have gone through. It's amazing. They're so unhappy. They're so unfulfilled. They've got problems galore. I can't think of anything that's as faithless as wealth. It's a runaway. It's a thankless servant. You know, it could be a great servant, but it's an awful master. It's a terrible master. But it's only in God that there's faithfulness. So he not only gives us all things for our enjoyment, but for our good. Actually, in Deuteronomy 8:18, it says that he actually is the one who gives the power to attain wealth. He decides. He may give you wealth because you can handle it. You can take it. Or he may give you wealth because you want it so bad that he wants to see what you do with it. And he wants you to see how you fail with it and how you're not meant for it and so on. But he's the one that gives the power to attain wealth. Here, verse 18, he says that they do good that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Literally, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds is what he really wants. And to be generous and willing to share. You know what? The more you give, it's like you're giving away your stinginess. We think, well, I'm giving to God. God doesn't need it. Your giving is for your sake. Your giving is you're giving away yourself. You're giving up. You're letting go. You're giving your stinginess away. You're giving yourself away. And that's what he really means. That they do good that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. James, the brother of Jesus, once said this. He said, hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? That's James 2, verse 5. There's a few ways we can be rich and really not be charged with foolishness. We can be rich in good deeds, and we can also be rich in faith, like Paul and James tell us. Other ways are mentioned in Galatians 6:10 and Hebrews 13:16 that basically meaning good deeds, but especially to the brothers and the sisters is what it says. You know what? I think of this. Jesus wants us to give or to help our neighbor. And the more I looked at the word neighbor is a person with a need. I think isn't everybody needy? Doesn't everybody need him? Aren't there needs of all of us? You know, so I thought when he says love your neighbor and help your neighbor, he means everybody, anybody. Whoever has a need is a neighbor. You know, we learned last week that to waste our worldly wealth on ourselves brings destruction. You ask the Rockefellers and you ask the Gettys and whoever else, that money destructed them. Their families blew up. Their families fought over what was left. Their families are all a mess. Wealth isn't going to matter when you're audited in eternity. We can't eat more than a certain amount of food. We can't wear more than a certain amount of clothing. You know, I pictured myself trying to wear all my clothes at once. Like, look at all the clothes I got. Big deal. Well, anyways, verse 19, he says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Last week, I got really blessed. I had a lady come up to me after the service before we sat down to eat. And she said, I like coming here. I feel like I'm on a good foundation. And I just smiled and I said, the foundation is Jesus. The foundation is Jesus. Amen. I love to hear that. But I gave the credit to the Lord. He's the foundation. I just loved hearing that. But how many times have you heard about wealth that we can't take it with us? You can't. And many people can't even keep it while they're here. So, but we can send it on ahead. You can send it on ahead. You can invest in the kingdom now. You can invest today in the kingdom. Think of it. You can send it ahead. We can wisely invest it in God's people and in his work. You see, we start thinking about, what am I going to have when I retire? Well, you know what? We can have investments in heaven when you get up there, too. I've put some stock into heaven. I've invested in heavenly things. And when I get there, it's going to pay off. Don't even ask me what it's going to be. We'll get rewards and things, but wow. You know, I keep thinking, if we could just place all of our holdings in the bank of heaven, we would have perfect peace. We really would. We would have perfect peace. Jesus said to us in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up or store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Think about that. And I just said to the Lord this morning, "Lord, I want you to be the whole treasure chest, everything that I treasure." Because everything else gets put into place when he is the absolute treasure. Your kingdom, Lord, is my treasure. Because that's where I want my heart to be also. Put your treasure in heaven, and your heart will inevitably follow it. It will. So Paul here, he starts to close the book of 1 Timothy with two final charges, two final orders to his young helper. Verse 20 says, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust." This is important too. This final charge, this final order, it applies to us too. It does. Just like it did to Timothy, we too must receive this command. We must. To faithfully spread the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you got to become the next Billy Graham. But you know, and I know you know, because I know, you know, when to share the gospel. You know, and a lot of times we back down, and then later on, "Oh, I really should have said, I had an opportunity. Oh, there was an open door." It's okay. You know, just the next time. And the results aren't the big thing. It's that, you know what? I tried. I shared. I wanted to. But we need to do this too. Faithfully spread the gospel. And I know, unfortunately, the devil, the flesh, and definitely the spirit of this age are always going to fight us. They are. They're always trying to weaken and diminish this holy responsibility, aren't they? I know they are. But not only that, but if we want to navigate through life now and eternally without being embarrassed, study the scripture. Seriously, study the scripture. How many times have you thought, "Oh, if I'd only studied a little more, remembered, or if I've only read some more, or I was prepared this morning," or I study the scripture and do what they tell you to do. I know that sounds, this is basic. I could go downstairs and bring Judah up here and say, "Judah, in this book, it tells you what to do, do it." He would understand. He would understand. But we don't always do that, do we? Even though we understand, just do what they tell you to do. Without exception, the times in my life that I've been ashamed of, the times in my life that I'd like to forget, the times in my life where I really messed up have been times I didn't do what the word said to do. Simple. Really simple. When I've disobeyed the word, when I did things my way, when I was singing with Sinatra, I did it my way. He ain't singing that song right now. Nobody's really sure of that anyways, but when I decided to ignore a command or a principle, my actions always resulted in error and shame. Really. It's true. So Paul tells Timothy, "You better be avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called." I could spend a lot of time on this verse. Today, boy, "because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So last of all, Paul charges Timothy to avoid what's falsely called knowledge. The word is gnosis. Avoid it. Or science is another interpretation. As it's been, you know, in some interpretations, it's the word science. Paul means that all this false knowledge is godless chatter. Really. We can really understand Paul's last charge because we live in a time where there are so many great and increasing fields of garbage, fields of false knowledge. Just think about the vast field of pseudoscience we call evolution, known as evolution, or today's fast-growing false philosophical concept that all truth is relative. What? I recently heard an evolutionary physicist call psychology science's stupid cousin. I couldn't agree with that more. Paul wouldn't even dignify these things by calling them knowledge. Why do we bother with this if it's not based on fact? And a lot of this stuff is not based on any facts whatsoever. But it's law. I mean, wow. Paul wouldn't even dignify these things calling them knowledge. Actually, he refers to them, and listen to this closely. The Greek, I was blown away by this. The Greek is babylos kinophonias. Babylos kinophonias is what the Greek says. And I started to really listen to what I was saying there, and I thought, what? I'm not going to repeat it again, but phony is in the middle of that. You know, and maybe you do become an ass by believing what's phony. I don't know. Or profane and empty utterances. And there's one place to start your quest for knowledge. Again, right where we started, God's word, right? God's word. Otherwise, we're going to be easily seduced by false ideas masquerading as truth. And Timothy, like all of us, was in constant danger of being drawn into this stuff. He was being drawn into it. It's easy. You can be drawn into false things. You really can. He was in constant danger of being drawn into it, or at least deeply influenced by it. Some of these false ideas masquerading as truth. So Paul ends his first letter to Timothy with these words of warning. And again, the Greek word gnosis, it means knowledge. From gnosis, the Gnostics came along right after Paul. The Gnostics, we have knowledge. How many times have you heard somebody say, I've got extra knowledge you guys don't have. We got another book. We have another revelation. We've got a little, you don't have this. We've got extra knowledge. Or we're specially ordained from God, and we have knowledge you guys don't get. The Gnostics were like that. Shortly after this, the Gnostics came in. And what I find really interesting is what Paul said in Acts 20. He said, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves, men will arise too, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. But verse 21 applies to historical sciences as well, like the study of the origin of the universe or cosmogony, and the study of fossils, paleontology. You know, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a paleontologist. I wanted to be like a hockey player, football player, paleontologist. And it applies to those things clearly too. But today's scientists who discuss these foundational issues are immersed in, you know, this science or knowledge, falsely so called, because they exclude divine revelation about creation and the curse and the flood. The other day I was listening to a show on the radio, and if you ever seen the geological layers, the charts they have, you know, they got the one-celled things or whatever, the shellfish way down at the bottom and the animal scale all the way up through the layers of the earth. It's just perfect. But then they find like a whale going through every layer up this way. And what was that? You know, and the whole chart was made to battle creation. It's false. You know, if you go to South Dakota, all those little animals are on the top layer. Figure that out. It was a flood that did it. So they're just excluding divine revelation about creation and the flood and the curse and so on. So the ultimate question to answer is the same one that Pilate asked Jesus. What is truth? What's truth? John 18. In reality, Pilate didn't care about Jesus' claim about what truth is or his definition of truth. Pilate's attitude toward the truth continues to prevail today. It does, doesn't it? There's so much garbage out there. You know what? Don't read it. Get off the internet. I can get going and I can start reading about 100 articles. I read like crazy. And I realize I just read nothing but trash. Where's my Bible? I need to get back to the Bible. So again, you know, Paul's warning about science 2,000 years ago is just as true today as it was then, and it applies to all misuses of truth. The modern belief in evolution is just about the most flagrant example of mankind's willful suppression of the truth. Romans 1:18 says that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Think about that. He told us, put on righteousness. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. So it's illogical for an atheist to deny that God created the world, because if everything came from nothing by a mysterious combination of time and chance, then where did thinking come from? Where did information come from? How can we exchange ideas and expect others to understand and take us seriously? You know, I was reading about Richard Dawkins. Some of you know this guy. He is a professor, scholar, genius at Oxford University. He's probably the world's most well-known atheist, evolutionist, so on. He's a brilliant man and everything, but not brilliant enough to understand the gospel. But he claims that Bible believers are the ones who are ignorant of the truth. Here's what he says. It is absolutely safe, he says, to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not consider that. Okay, it's because he's a nice guy, you know. But Dawkins claims there's no such thing as truth, but he expects us to believe that what he's saying is true in his books and in his lectures and all those things like that. Then he's lying, right? He's lying. I mean, he's such a brilliant man, and he makes a statement like that. Then you're lying, buddy. I'd like to just kind of, you're lying, you know, as he's doing a lecture or whatever. Well, scientists have a clear stake in truth. Otherwise, you know, why else would they bother to do science? So knowledge that's based on ultimate truth can only be provided by God, the Creator, the one who knows everything, the God-man. The one who knows everything, Christ is the God-man, and he said, I am the truth, John 14:6. He not only speaks truth, he is the truth. His spirit is the spirit of truth. His word is the word of truth. He's the truth. There's so much junk out there today. And I'm surprised when sometimes Christians say, well, what about this and what about that? And what does the Bible say? What's the Bible say about it? So any claim to knowledge that contradicts what Jesus said and what God's word says is false. Each one of us then should strive to be a workman, unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, studying, dividing it, understanding it, breaking it down, making it a part of our life, understanding. We need not to be ashamed if we're rightly dividing the word of truth, is what Paul says too. 2 Timothy 2:15. So Paul offers us some timeless advice as Christians living in this world today, in a world saturated with false ideas that contradict the Bible. He said this in Ephesians 4:14. Now listen, don't, and I'm paraphrasing slightly, okay? Don't be like children anymore. And he means tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like evolution, by the sleight of men, but rededicate your hearts and minds to speak the truth in love. I like that. That's a mouthful. This also means don't try to be an intellectual preacher or teacher or Christian. So I better move on here, because I'm not. So I better move on, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. So Paul realized that some professed Christians were taken up with these false teachings, and they had strayed concerning the faith. And these closing verses show us the great dangers of so-called intellectualism and rationalism and modernism and liberalism and all the other isms that are out there. Christianity isn't an ism. If anything, the church, it's not an organization or anything. It is an organism, but that's a whole different thing. But these other isms, all these other isms, disregard or water down Jesus Christ. He says here, grace be with you. Because this is Paul's benediction trademark right here. Because only God's grace can keep people on the straight and narrow. It's all by his grace. Amen. Amen? This first letter to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pacatiana, which was an ancient region of Central Asia, Asia Minor, which is now in Central Turkey. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I pray that we would be so in your word that we wouldn't be strayed away for a second by the false, by the vain, by the science and opposition falsely so-called, Lord. It's not knowledge. Lord, I pray that you would give us the knowledge and the wisdom that's so in this book, Lord. It's in and through this book, Lord. We need this wisdom, this knowledge, this instruction. Father, I pray that as we approach the Bible, we'd ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We'd ask for knowledge and wisdom. I pray that we'd be praying, Lord, show me you on the pages of your book, because this is a living book. Lord, you have lifted your word up. You have magnified your word above your very name, because in your word, it describes who you are. This is who you are. So, Lord, I pray that today we would invest more time in this book than all that worldly stuff out there, all the vain things and the babblings and all that other stuff, Lord. Give us a real desire to be in the Word. And, Lord, give us understanding, a new revelation. And we look forward to those little nuggets you give us, Lord, that are like little treasures as we look through the Word that really encourage us to keep going because we see more of you. I pray that today we fall in love with your word more than ever before. And Lord, that love just is contagious. We get around other people and it's contagious how we feel about you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.